Before we begin, you know, I went to my first football game, my South Carolina football game, my first one last Friday. Supposedly I heard that the Rock Hill team was something to watch. They weren't at the game I went to. But I'm going to tell you something. I did learn something. Football down here is taken very seriously. It's kind of like basketball is back in Indiana. That's how football is here. Well, I wanted to share something. I think you might enjoy this. This, just to show you the contrast of where we have come from to where we are now, I think this will help you see it just a little bit. We got online yesterday. We're reading our local paper from Muncie, the Muncie Star Press. And Cassidy's alma mater, her school that she attended, the Monroe Central Golden Bears, they fielded their first varsity football team this year. They've had a JV. They had to field a JV for a few years before they can go into varsity. And so they did this year, their first time with their varsity. The closest they have come so far to any other team is by 32 points. That's the closest they came to the other team, 32 points. So needless to say, it hasn't been a very good year for the Golden Bears. However, and we didn't find out the answer to this, Friday night they were going to be playing another team that had not won, and I think it was like 23 points, the closest they had come. But somewhere around the same 32, so it was going to be pretty evenly matched. First time these teams have met varsity level, and to kind of tell you just how country it is, they wanted to come up with a trophy because this might be the only game either of these schools wins from year to year. A traveling trophy, you're familiar with those, right? Whichever team wins gets it. This is the name they came up with. The Harvest Helmet. And that's where we came from. So if I have some quirks every once in a while, you need to keep that in mind. Where we come from, and then maybe that will help you overlook some of these quirks. It would be interesting. I told Josh, Cassidy's boyfriend, I said, I should have brought you to see a football game while you were down here. You can just see what real football is at the high school level. But I said all of that just because we've been talking. We've been here 1 year now. The beginning of September was our one-year anniversary, and how far, you know, we've come as far as adapting and all of these things. But some of those things will never get out of us completely. And I guess not taking football very seriously might be one of those things. Got a lot to learn in that way. Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18. As we continue our small series on the seven churches of Asia, I want to remind each of us that we are talking about seven literal churches. We are talking about churches of Christ that were around very early when the church had just started, and how these people were dealing with problems that we deal with even today. They had the same joys that we have. They had some of the same tragedies that we've had, some of the same difficulties, some of the same problems, some of the same lonely feelings that we deal with as the Church of Christ in the year 2010. And if I would be able to guess, and I think you can deduce some of this from our study, that one of the greatest things that they had to enjoy was some of the things that we enjoy, coming together, being there for one another. And I appreciated so much in David's prayer tonight, that feeling that you got from that prayer, and that's so true. Just being together is a wonderful, wonderful gift that we need to pay close attention to. These people needed each other. They needed each other. They were the only ones that would be there for each other. When the rest of the world, literally, when the rest of the world turned their backs on them, all they had was one another. And so as we read these, we need to remember that we are talking about true people, real people, not some fictitious characters, but people who went through the things that we went through. Now, if we keep that in mind, especially in tonight's study, I think that will be especially interesting for us. Let's just read Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot in there, isn't there? Let's first start with our same recipe that we've had with the rest of these, and start with the praise in verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. It's ironic that the Lord praised them for their love. They had great love. Remember, Ephesus had great doctrine, but what were they lacking? They were lacking love. This congregation has love, but without true doctrine. You see? Two congregations struggling with two different things. One, love without sticking to the truth. One, sticking to the truth without love. You see the balance that needs to be in a congregation? John 13, verse 35, remember when Jesus told his disciples, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus praised them, you have love one for another, and I praise you for this. But then he goes on to say, remember in John chapter 14, if you love me, then what will you do? You will keep my commandments. They had the first one down. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It seems that they had that down. But the second, if you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. That seems to be where their struggle was. So not only did our Savior praise their love, but he also praised their faith. Because their faith was a working faith. It wasn't just lip service. They actually did things in the name of the Lord. And isn't that the type of faith that we're expected to have? Faith with action. That's the only kind of true faith that there is. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11 is filled with people who had that type of faith. And it seems this congregation had that type of faith. And so the Lord praised their faith. And then the Lord praised their service. As for your works, the last are more than the first. He praised their service. This is something that Jesus has always taught his disciples, always taught his church, that we are to serve other people. Perhaps no other greater example is the time when Jesus stooped down to the level of the lowest servant and began to wash the feet of the disciples. Jesus expects his followers to serve one another. And then finally, in their praise, he praised their patience. That word patience is a great word, literally meaning endurance. He praised their endurance. Do we know what patience, what true endurance truly is? And let me ask you this, is patience easy to have, or is impatience a lot easier to attain? Boy, it's easy, isn't it? As a matter of fact, we don't have to try to be impatient. But it takes great work to be patient. It takes great work to endure others, to endure temptation, to endure the trials of life. It takes great work. And this church did it, and it seems like they did it well. And then the crown of their praise, as we've already mentioned, your latter works exceed the first. Seems like they were growing, doesn't it? The latter works were greater than the first. Isn't that what we want? You started out here, but you went here, you went here, you went here, you went here, and the latter things that you are doing are better than what you did at the beginning. That's what I want. How about you? I would much rather that be said than, boy, you started off great, but boy, you ended up lousy. That's what I did in cross country when I used to run it. I could run and I would beat everybody for like the first 100 yards, and then I'd end up almost dead last. I don't want to be that spiritually. I want to start and I want to grow, and I know that everybody here does as well. So now imagine receiving this letter, and you read that first opening few lines, and you think, oh, this is wonderful. He loves our love. He loves our faith. He loves our service. And he says we are getting better and better all the time in these things. So far, so good. But now watch the problem that they have. Look at verses 20 and 21. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce. I don't know why I'm smiling, but you've got to think about this church as being a literal church, receiving a literal letter. Could you imagine, as this letter now is being read and this woman is sitting in the assembly, and he comes to this point where he says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel. Could you imagine this woman starting to squirm a little bit? Could it be he's talking about me? But then he goes a little bit further and he says, who calls herself a prophetess. Uh-oh. He's got to be talking about me, because that, so far, that's talking about me. I call myself a prophetess. And then, to remove all doubt, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. No doubt everybody in the church knows who he's talking about now. Could you imagine that woman sitting there in the midst of the assembly as this letter is being read? And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And there she is. We need to spend a little time thinking about what he calls her. That woman, Jezebel. Jezebel. She literally, not this woman, but the Jezebel in the Old Testament, was the daughter of a king of the Phoenicians. She had a great heritage. She was the daughter of the king. And she was the wife of another king. She was the wife of King Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. She is the one that helped God's people be led into the worship of Baal. Not only that, this woman, this evil, evil woman of Old Testament time, also helped to destroy the prophets of God. This is what this woman did. She married a king of the Israelites, led the people into false worship. She had the prophets of God destroyed. She was the one that was charged in Naboth's death to take his vineyard, if you remember 1 Kings 21. It's also said in 2 Kings 9:22 that she practiced harlotry and she practiced witchcraft. The word Jezebel is synonymous with an evil, despicable, disgusting, vile, ungodly, whatever word you can find in there that's horrible, that is synonymous with that. Josh is here, and he probably knows what I'm going to say. At Town Acres, they make fun of me because I would use this illustration probably too much. How many people do you know named Jezebel? And then I would always make the challenge to the people at Town Acres. I challenge anybody here, not really, to name your next daughter Jezebel. And to this date, nobody would ever do it. Dennis Dickey came the closest, and he said, I'm going to do it just to shut you up. But thankfully, he didn't do it. Because that word, I mean, if I were called Jezebel, I would change my name immediately because of what it is associated with. And so now when they get this letter, reading it in the assembly, and he calls this woman Jezebel. But tell you what, you couldn't come up with a worse name to call somebody, really, than Jezebel. And yet this is the word our Savior uses to talk about this lady in the assembly at the church of Thyatira. What did she do? Number one, she claimed that she was a prophetess. She wasn't. She was not. Yes, this was a time perhaps when miracles were still going on, but this woman was not a prophetess, or she wouldn't be leading the people to do what they were doing. She was a false prophetess. Number two, what else did she do? She taught the people to commit sexual immorality. She was taking people to the false idols of her day, and she was trying to bring Christians into that type of horribleness. Taught them to eat things sacrificed to idols. She tried to bring pagan worship into the church, just like the real Jezebel tried to bring Baalism into true worship in the Old Testament. And that's why he calls her Jezebel. You ever want to know what happened to the Jezebel of the Old Testament and how this woman, if she knew the Old Testament scripture at all, had to be trembling when they hear that she was talking about her? Let's get our Bibles and look at 2 Kings chapter 9. Let's see what God thought of the true Jezebel of the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 9. And when I was a kid, I always liked reading scriptures like this. Maybe I was warped. 2 Kings chapter 9. Just what did God think of this woman? 2 Kings chapter 9, start with verse 30. Now when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down," talking about Jezebel. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. That's bad right there, isn't it? Throw her down, they threw her down, her blood spattered the wall, spattered on the horses, and then he proceeded to trample her underfoot, this man of God did. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Now, if I had just seen somebody I loved or somebody I didn't even care about, somebody I didn't even know, see this happen to, the last thing I think I would want to do is go in, relax, and eat and drink. He goes in, he eats and drinks. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plowed of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field on the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." That's what God thinks of her. Now, go back to this woman in Thyatira, when Jesus Christ calls her Jezebel. Nothing is good about this woman unless she does something. And when I read this, going back to Revelation chapter 2, when I read this, I marvel at my Lord's long suffering. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Why in the world would God give a woman this wicked time to repent? You see, when I think like you and I would think, that's the question we would ask. Why does this person, of all people, deserve the right to repent? And I read my Savior giving her time. You know, we talked a little bit about it with the children tonight. God doesn't want us to beat ourselves up over and over and over and over again for our past sins. But He does want us to repent, doesn't He? And if God can give this Jezebel woman an opportunity to repent, He'll forgive me when I repent. Because we serve a wonderful God. But unfortunately, she would not repent. And so we come now to the punishment, verses 22 and 23. "I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." When God's patience ends, there still remains judgment and punishment. Jezebel's bed of immorality would become a bed of sickness. And that's what's going to happen with her. Those who shared this bed of immorality would also face the consequences unless they did something. Look at the end of verse 22. "Unless they repent of their deeds." I'm going to tell you something. I don't know exactly what I would have done if this letter had been written in my presence, but I know what I'd like to think that I would have done. I like to think that I would have not waited for the invitation song, but I would have run up into the front and said, I do not want any of these things happening to me. And I know that you would like to think that you would do the same thing, unless they repent of their deeds. He said, I will kill her children with death. Those converted to her wicked ways would also suffer. And that's what's so dangerous about this woman. Because not only did she do it, but what else did she do? She led other people who were going to have to suffer the same fate as she because of her leading them into this. And then this last part, I would like to think would have gotten to me. Verse 23, when he said, I will kill her children with death at the very end, and the churches shall know that I am he. Then listen to this phrase, who searches the minds and hearts of his people. They will know that he is he who searches the minds and the hearts. You know, no doubt God will remain true in his judgment. He is right about his judgment because he knows the real me. If he punishes me, it will be right because he knows me. And aren't you glad it's God who deals out the reward and the punishment and not your fellow human beings? If we are punished, it will be because we deserve it. It will be because we had it coming. We can fool everybody else in the world, but God knows. He searches our minds and he searches our hearts. Wouldn't you like to think that that phrase right there would have gotten to you if you were sitting in that assembly? You know what? I've never actually gone and done some of the things that Jezebel has done, but boy, I've wanted to. And I've thought about it. And boy, if I thought my wife wouldn't find out, boy, I would have. And then he reads this line. He searches the minds and the hearts. It's not just hearsay. He knows I've been thinking about it. I'd like to have thought that that line would have gotten to me as we read this letter. Time and time and time again, we're told that the Lord knows the thoughts of the minds of his creation. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's the punishment, and then lastly, we want to end with the promise, verses 24 through 29. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And then this great promise, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Had I been sitting there in that congregation as this letter would have been being read to them, not having any desire to do what Jezebel is doing, this woman Jezebel, who is called Jezebel, having no desire, I don't know why anybody would follow her. I've had no desire to do that. I've stayed faithful to my Lord. As this letter is being read to this congregation, scathing a lot of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I would be sitting there, I've not done this. I've not given in. I'm staying faithful. What about me? He never forgets the faithful. Listen to that. He never, ever, 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 ever forgets those who remain faithful to him. And he never will. You think back and through Scripture, when all of the world, except one single family, when the rest of the world had given up on God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He never forgets the faithful. When God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? Abraham, you better go get the faithful. Get them out. Get them out. And had I been sitting in this congregation, my thoughts no doubt would have been, I've not done this. I am disgusted with this woman. I am disgusted with her teaching. I am disgusted with the things that she does and the things that she encourages other people to do. I'm disgusted. I want no part of that. Jesus doesn't leave me out. He says, do not give up. You stay faithful till I come, and I will reward you. I will give you the morning star. I will give you rule. The faithful of a few will be a ruler of many. That's what Jesus promises at the end. Now, we went back almost 2,000 years ago and asked us to think, and at least I tried to lead you in that way, to how you would have thought if this letter would have been read in your midst as you were sitting there almost 2,000 years ago. And we've kind of led us in our thinking, well, I know what I would like to have thought that I would have done. If I had been unfaithful, I'd like to have thought that I would have raced up to the front at the invitation, if they offered an invitation. Whatever it would have been, I would have wanted to make my life right before I left that assembly that night. When I heard about, hey, he's serious, he searches my mind, he knows what I've been doing, even if nobody else in this world knows, he knows. You know what? This letter was just written, or was rather just read in this assembly. And so if you would not have been faithful when it was read 2,000 years ago, and you said, I would have responded to the invitation, if you're not faithful today, what will you do? What will you do? If you're not right in the sight of God, what will you do? If you've not been baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, what will you do? If you have been baptized, but you've not been living faithful for days, for months, for years, whatever the case may be, you've not been living faithful to Christ, what will you do? What would you have done 2,000 years ago when this letter was read? I tell you what you'll have done. The same thing you'll do now when the invitation is offered. If you are not a child of God, or if you are an unfaithful child of God, what will you do? What will you do? Unless you repent, the end will be the same for this woman, Jezebel, and for those who are disobedient to God. But if you do repent, the end will be the same. You will receive a crown of life. What will you do? Why don't you answer that question now while together we stand and sing this song.